Today, as we talk about money, we are going to be looking at really the only passage that we'll look at in this series, written by the Apostle Paul on the subject of money. And in a sense, it's the one that occurs last in the New Testament of the six that we've looked at. It's the one that kind of leaves us with the instructions as to where to go from here. Having studied the subject, having considered what Jesus had to say about it in his parables and in his teaching in the Gospels, having looked at it from a variety of perspectives, the question is, how does a Christian act any differently? What's different about a Christian as it regards money, as it relates to money? Are you as a Christian, or if you're not a Christian today, if you're looking at Christians around you, what's different about the way you live with regard to money than the average guy down the street who doesn't have a faith in Jesus Christ? See, I believe if our faith in Christ doesn't make a difference in the way we believe, then it really isn't what it's cracked up to be. If we don't have a different manner of life than the person who does not know God, the reality of the Christian faith is in question. But I believe that Paul says today that there is a difference. He claimed that to be in Christ, one is brand new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and everything's different. And I believe that that difference even relates to the attitudes that we have, the way we act, the things that are different about us as it regards money, just like it is in every other area of our life. And I think that Paul gets right into the fiber of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Why don't you read with me, beginning at verse 3, and we'll read down through verse 19 as we ask ourselves what's different about Christians. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. It's early for me, too. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, which just means to be like God, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he's a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Well, Paul lays out a pretty good standard, I think. As we ask ourselves the question, what's different about Christians, I'm going to just suggest to you that there are four major things that Paul gets into in this passage that really points out the difference in life for the person who is a child of God as opposed to the person who does not know God in a personal way. They're found really in this passage successively. And the first thing we find in verses 3 to 5 is that a Christian, what's different about a Christian embraces sound teaching. Now, in case you haven't figured it out yet, there are a whole lot of strange bents out there as it regards teaching. Many different doctrines around. Now, doctrine only means teaching. A doctrine is just a system of teaching or a principle that is relative to your faith. And as we begin this passage, Paul says that if anybody advocates a different doctrine, what's he mean different? Well, different than what's being exposed in this book. Different than is the position of biblical Christianity. Paul says there are different teachings around, and it was true then, and it's true now. And there are all kinds of deviant teachings that people are advocating, and those who are not familiar with this book can be sucked into them very easily because very often they seem to make a lot of sense. And Paul begins his discussion about money in the end of this passage. Remember who he's writing to. A young man who has committed his life to service like Paul had, who had been picked up by Paul in Lystra, in Derbe, back in Acts chapter 16. He was a young man who was a son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He had been converted to Christianity, and in effect, he was following in Paul's footsteps as a minister of the gospel. And Paul wrote both this letter and the one that follows in your New Testament to young Timothy to direct him not only in his lifestyle, but in the kinds of teachings that he would carry on to give to those people that he was ministering to as a pastor in local churches. He said that the right stuff, and get this, he's talking to Timothy, a man who was going to be responsible for teaching truth. He said, Timothy, the right stuff does not come from men. The right stuff comes from Jesus Christ. Look at that. It's in verse 3. He said, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and confused and deviant in all that he does. Now, you know, what he's saying there is kind of interesting. He says the right stuff doesn't come from men. It comes from Jesus Christ alone. You know, some people would say that the right teachings, the right stuff, that which is not a different doctrine or different teaching, can come to some select group of men. There are all kinds of religious systems out there. Some say that only one person is the mouthpiece that God uses to get truth to earth, and that we somehow put someone on par with the Bible in terms of valid teaching, in terms of new revelation. And you can think of the churches or you can think of the systems in which that's true. Well, if this person speaks, it's on par with the Bible. This is our prophet. This is our mouthpiece. This is God's spokesman. And his teachings, his words, carry equal weight with the biblical record. I want to tell you what Paul says about that. Paul says that the sound words come from Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, how do I know what those were? The answer is that those sound words are found in this book, and they were recounted by men who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ in his life and in his resurrection. And it's those words we can trust. Turn over just a few pages to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, a passage that we've looked at before. Who do you trust when it comes to finding the words and the teachings of Jesus Christ? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. And then he goes on to explain what it is that we need to hold on to. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, the revelation of Jesus Christ? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, through Jesus Christ himself when he was here, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, the writers of the New Testament scriptures, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Those men of the first century who had been eyewitnesses, who had heard the teachings of Jesus Christ and who wrote under the inspiration of God himself to get this book in our hands, had their ministries certified by God himself through the incredible miracles that happened through those men as instruments. People raised from the dead, people who had suffered maladies their entire lives, who were healed, who were brought back to a condition of physical wholeness. Incredible things that went on to validate the position of these men as spokespeople of God. but they were the ones who were able to give to us the record of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells Timothy, hang on to the words of Jesus Christ. Don't hang on to the words of men. And what he says is that right teaching leads to right living. God's word exposes sin and our need to change. And that's what verse 3 is all about. When he says that different doctrines don't lead to the right conclusion, he says that the right teachings, the teachings of Jesus Christ, take you where you need to go. Verse 4, he says that when somebody gets off on the wrong track, something happens in their life. And this happens to Christians. That's the bad news. There are people who are children of God who have come to faith in Jesus Christ who all of a sudden begin to follow a system that sounds good but is not biblically rooted. And not knowing the book well enough to know where the difference lies, they get involved in the process of following deviant teaching. What happens? Paul says they become conceited. They understand nothing. They have a morbid interest in controversial questions. And they dispute about words, and then they get envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction. Have you ever met somebody around a Christian setting that kind of explained pretty clearly? People who were interested more in controversial questions than they were in settling the basic issues of their faith. I had a guy come up to me a while back in a place where I was speaking, and he was telling me about this great book that he'd read that told about how the spear that was used to pierce Jesus' side had actually been the spear that Moses had had. They'd put a tip on the rod that Moses had, and then it showed up as the spear of Saul, and then David had it, and then it was lost for a while, and then some Roman centurion found it in the first century, and it was the spear that was used to pierce Christ's side. And he really wanted to go to debate with me over whether or not that was true. And I said, who gives a rip? You know? I mean, that just seems like the most stupid thing to get off on, but he really wanted to make it a big issue. Man, that's something that really is relevant. I said, where is that in the Bible? He says, well, it's not there. They had to go outside the Bible to find that. May I suggest to you that the only things you need to get into are the things that are in this book? There's a guy who has become somewhat notorious on the television who decks himself out in some interesting ways and sits in some unusual chairs and smokes some pretty good cigars while he's on the tube. And I'm not going to mention any names, but you know, this guy is incredible in terms of the kinds of deviant things that he comes up with that he thinks have to do with biblical Christianity. I've heard some off-the-wall things coming off of that program that he lives on. And the fact is, so many of them have absolutely nothing to do with the biblical record. I want to just tell you today that when you hear something that doesn't sound like it lines up with this book, if it was important, God would have put it in this book. A real Christian embraces sound teaching. A healthy Christian is committed to finding what God has to say on any given matter, and he sticks with that. Now, it's interesting that Paul would suggest that one of the basic issues that are part of deviant teaching is an issue that he pops up with in verse 5. These people who get off on wrong teaching suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Did you get that one? They suppose that somehow following God carries with it a financial benefit that is measurable, that one of the attractions to becoming a Christian is the prosperity that will follow. Now, I want you to notice that that is not commended by Paul. It is not suggested by Paul. He says it is one of the results of following the doctrines of men rather than the teachings of Jesus Christ and his sound words. Did you pick up on that? The entire Reverend Ike syndrome is at odds with the Bible and with God's direction for your life. Sound teaching does not lead to a statement in your thinking that says that somehow, if you just plug into God in the right way, you will experience tremendous financial rewards. And I wish that we had some way of censoring or blacking out or at least disassociating from biblical Christianity the kind of teaching, the kind of garbage that is going out today as people say that the issue of the New Testament is how can you do better financially? I think I mentioned before, I tuned into a program of a guy with a relatively well-known name in the Christian community today. And I caught one evening on a television program his teaching as he looked at a passage in Luke where it said that Jesus Christ was ministering to people, and some people had come to see what he was doing to carry word back to John the Baptist, and he said, go back and tell John that you've seen the lame walk and the blind see and the dumb speak, and the gospel is preached to the poor. And he went on to tell the people in attendance at that meeting that what that meant was that the gospel that was preached to the poor was the message of how they could do better financially. That was what their real need was. I want to tell you that the term the gospel only relates to one basic message in this book, and that is that Jesus Christ died for sin, and he was buried, and he rose on the third day, and because of his death and life, we can have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And there isn't a dollar sign found in that passage. The gospel is not a message of how to prosper financially. And sound teaching will not bring you to that conclusion. Here's the second thing that Paul addresses of the four that we'll see in verses 3 to 19 this morning. It's found in verses 6 to 10. And that is that a Christian experiences real contentment. It's really been exciting to talk with a number of you over the last few weeks about what God has been communicating to you out of this book as we've talked about the subject of money and how we react in the face of it. One fellow I was talking to just this week said a few weeks ago when he came into this group, he had the temptation to have signed on to this attitude of the world around us that says that what you are professionally is what you are personally. That somehow your value, your net worth as a person is linked inexorably to your value in your business. And he said God has impressed on him in the last few weeks that that is not the case. That he has a value apart from his business position. That whether he's on top or on the bottom, he is there with God day by day, moment by moment. He has great value, whether his CPA says he's flying high or he's in the worst trouble he's ever been in. And I want to tell you that that kind of contentment is not found outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. I am here to tell you that I meet men in desperate circumstances who, because their business is failing or because things are not going the way they planned, they literally believe that life is not worth going on with. The message of this book is life is worth going on with, irregardless of what your financial situation is, because your financial situation does not ultimately determine your happiness or your contentment. That's what Paul says here. Verse 6, he says, godliness actually will bring you to great gain if it's accompanied by contentment, but the gain that he's talking about is not a financial reward, it is a spiritual reward. And he says it's got to be linked with contentment. It's maximized if we have that sense of purpose in our life that allows us to experience happiness even when the circumstances around us don't seem to point that way. Let me tell you what Paul had to say. Turn back to Philippians. It's just a few pages back. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then a little book called Colossians. But Philippians chapter 4, Paul gave a little autobiographical statement about himself talking about contentment. Philippians 4:10, Paul said, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, writing to this church at Philippi, who had sent him some dough. He needed some money, and they'd found out about it, and they helped him out. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity, and now they've taken an opportunity to help him out. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, you know what? Your question of how are you doing, Paul, has nothing to do with how well my checkbook is doing right now. Your question of, Paul, are things going okay, is not a question of net worth. Paul says, I have learned to have a genuine smile on my face if the refrigerator is full or if the refrigerator is empty. if I don't know how I'm going to pay for tomorrow's needs, or if I've got enough in the bank to live on for the next year. Paul says there is no direct relationship between what I have and what I am in terms of present contentment. Paul says, I have learned in whatever circumstances I'm in today to be content. And that's what Paul's talking about here as he writes to Timothy. When he says, actually, godliness does lead to great gain if it's accompanied with contentment. If you can honestly say that, God, I do not depend upon money to find my happiness. My security is not based on how much reserve I have, but rather on my relationship to the one who has all of the reserves. He says that's the position of contentment. And so it allows us to get a view of life that really becomes more God's view than the natural human view. Anybody ever play a game of Monopoly at your house? You ever get in one of those marathon Monopoly games with somebody? You know, my wife and I played with another couple once. I think it was New Year's Eve. You know, for some reason you feel compelled not to go to bed on New Year's Eve. So the way to do that is get into a real hairy Monopoly game. And it was really awful because this other couple we were playing with, this guy is, well, he's a guy in the ministry. You know what I mean? So he's real nice. That was awful. You know, every time my wife would land on Boardwalk and he had four or five high-rise hotels on that sucker, she'd say, oh, man, I'm broke. You know, I can't pay the bill. I'm out of the game. And he'd say, no, no, Sherry, that's all right. I'm not going to charge you. And I say, that's not fair. Charge her. Get her out of here. You know, we've got to get this thing down because that's what, you know, that's what Monopoly's all about. You got to get that guy, burn him bad, you know, somehow figure out where they're going to land and wipe him off the board. And this guy keeps saying, oh, that's all right. Land on my stuff. I'll loan you the money to pay me the rent. That's not good, you know. That's not Monopoly. Let me tell you something. You know what? You may see Monopoly as a game that you can come and go from. But you know the reality is that this life is like just one big game of Monopoly. Sure, it's going to last 50, 60, 70, 80 years for you. You may get a lot of hotels and you may end up with nothing but a lousy railroad here or there. But you know what the truth is? The truth is that one of these days, what Paul says is the same way you play Monopoly, you're playing this life. You have come with nothing, you will leave with nothing, and all that you accumulate on that board will one day be folded up and put back in the box. And when you make your exit, your Monopoly game is over. And he says, along the line, you better not find your contentment in what's going on that board because it is not to be found. Boy, you know, I have a tendency to get to that stupid Monopoly game and play it as if life depended on it. Every vicious nerve in my body is alive and kicking because I want to do bodily harm and financial damage to the guy sitting on my right and the guy sitting on my left. But you know what? If that's stupid at Monopoly, how much more stupid is it at the game of life? Paul says that great gain comes from understanding what it is we're involved in here. It is not forever. It is short term. Your contentment is not found in how much more valuable, by the way, is that $20 piece of paper that's in your pocket than that $20 bill in your Monopoly game? Is it a lot more valuable? Does it carry a lot more importance for you? You see, in God's eyes, it really doesn't have any more importance than that stuff you've got wadded up in that box at home. Because it's short term. It does not have anything to do with who you are or where your contentment is found. Paul says, have you eaten today? Are you wearing clothes that protect you from the elements? If so, you have enough to be able to be content. That's just the bare necessities of life. And Paul knew that in that day like we know it today. Sure, we may say that the guy who only has food and clothing is poor, but Paul says he's got enough to get to tomorrow. And I know men with great resources who are wondering whether they even want to get to tomorrow. If you think that having a lot means that your desire for life is sustained, I could introduce you to some guys who live under bridges who have a better outlook of life than the guys who occupy the top floor. Paul says contentment is the issue. Prosperity isn't. And then he tells us that there's a hunt going on and you are not the hunter, you are the hunted. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that there is actually a snare set for you if you have a desire for money. If your love of riches controls you, this is the caution that you need to be aware of. There is a hunt going on. There is an enemy after you. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. How does he do that? Well, when he goes fishing, he knows how to catch fish. Look at what Paul says in verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Let me tell you the progression here. First of all, the caution is don't develop an insatiable taste for money. Here's why. The enemy finds out what you like for bait, and that's what he uses to bait his trap. Don't believe for a minute that Satan doesn't control incredible resources in the financial realm. And he's able to bless people with it. But he doesn't do it out of the goodness of his heart. He does it because that is the bait around his hook. That is what he lures his foes into his snare with. And if you think for a minute that Christians are not his foes, you don't understand this book. There's a spiritual battle going on. Are you a Christian today? Do you love money? Do you have an insatiable desire for getting ahead financially? Paul says that you are setting yourself up for a fall because your enemy is able to bait a trap for you. The attraction is money and you getting it. And he says once you get it in your mouth, there is a snare there and the gate drops behind you and the chances are that you are now caught in a situation that you are not going to be able to get out of. He says because of that, many have wandered away from their faith. Does that mean they've become non-Christians, that they've left their eternal life that God gave them? Absolutely not. What it means is they have wandered away from the position in Christ that allows them to have contentment regardless of what they have. They wander into a situation where they become free game for the enemy. And they get caught, they get impaled, they are ruined and destroyed, to use Paul's terminology. And the caution there is, keep yourself from developing a taste for money. Why? Because the attraction of that trap will no longer be there. Well, how do you do that? Well, that's what he goes on to say next. He says a Christian pursues ultimate purpose. If a Christian is not involved in pursuing money, if a Christian is not involved in the pursuit of prosperity above all else, boy, you've got to have some direction in life. You can't be purposeless. How in the world do you set your course? What is it that you are moving toward? Paul says you're moving toward a higher purpose, an ultimate purpose that is above merely playing for the biggest pile of Monopoly money. What is that that he's talking about? It's found in verses 11 to 16. And he says the right course for you, O man of God, to use his verbiage from verse 11, the right course for you is to set a course for God, not a course for money as an end in itself. You, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue, instead of coin, pursue character. What is the character that he talks about that you're to be after? Instead of trying to get your pocket thick, get your heart thick with the following qualities: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. It's a partial list of the things that the Bible calls the fruits of the Spirit, the attributes of God that are developed in the life of the person who sold out to Jesus Christ. The kinds of qualities of life that you cannot generate on your own, the things that will make you look like God who is your Father. What he's saying is you don't accomplish that, you don't see that happen in your life, if you're out chasing rainbows, if the pot of gold that's set up inside that snare is baiting you to follow something else in life, you're not going to arrive at that position of emulating Jesus Christ in your character that God really intends for you in the first place. You see, the Christian realizes that he's in a serious competition. Verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith. Your faith in Christ is not a casual affair. It is not a Me Too issue in your life. It is the central focus of all that you do. And if it isn't, you're set up for a fall. He says, fight the good fight of faith and recognize why it is that you run hard. It's found in verses 13 to 16. Why do you run hard? This is what Paul said, and you'll find no more solemn statement of purpose in all of Scripture than you find here. We're not talking about something done in a corner that is not known to heaven itself. Paul, in the presence of the King of creation seated on his throne, looking down as Paul exhorts Timothy, this is what he says, I charge you in the presence of God. Now, wait a minute. He's not just charging him in the presence of the guy who's witnessing his letter writing. He's not just charging him in the presence of the guard who may have been sitting next to him in his jail cell. He's not charging him in the presence even of a room full of guys studying this book 2,000 years later. He says, I charge you in the presence of God himself, who gave life to all things, and of Christ Jesus. He says it isn't just God the Father who is a witness here. It's Jesus Christ who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He said, Timothy, stick with what's important. Answer the higher call. Pursue the highest purpose until the appearing of Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute. Timothy did not live until the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, let me just suggest to you that the coming of Jesus Christ has been complete in every generation for every believer. Whether you enter the presence of Jesus Christ through your physical death or through what the Bible calls the rapture, the translation, the change that'll happen one day when Christians en masse are transferred into a different dimension of existence with God and they're clothes will be draped on top of their shoes down here with no good reason why they're gone. Whichever way it is that you enter the presence of Jesus Christ, the day's coming, if you're a Christian, that will happen. And Paul says you are to charge hard until that day comes. You are to keep from getting off on these rabbit trails that lead to the snare of the enemy. You are to keep your focus on the highest, most ultimate purpose you can possibly have in life. You're to continue until the day that you're called into God's presence, which he will bring about at the proper time. How long do you have left? Boy, you know, I talk to guys all the time who say, one of these days I'm really going to count for something as far as God's concerned. I've got it all planned. One of these days when I retire, or one of these days when I get to that position, or one of these days when I pay off this bill, or one of these days when this thing happens in my life, that's when I'm really going to count for God. May I ask you, my friend, how you know how much time you've got? When is the appearance of Jesus Christ for you? Do you have the date set yet? Do you know when it is? Do you have it planned? Do you know what God says about that date? He will bring it about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. See, the bad news is you may not have the time you think to get your focus right. Today's the day. The Bible always impresses upon us. Today is the day for everything you do. Tomorrow has no assurance for you at all. All of those great things you're planning on doing tomorrow, how many times have you talked to people who said, boy, I'm going to make that decision about my relationship with Jesus Christ tomorrow because I've got more pressing things to do today? May I just suggest to you that our problem is that the tyranny of the urgent things in our life is nipping at the important things and allows us or causes us to arrive at a life of purposelessness because we're focused on the things that are nipping at us instead of the things that are really important. How many important things are there for you today that you're avoiding doing the right thing about? How many times I've talked to men who say, I came home and there were the papers from my wife's attorney. I had no idea things were going upside down. I wish I'd known my marriage was more important than the things that were consuming me, but I was just trying to do what I had to do, and I never realized until it was too late that it was getting away from me. How many parents are suffering under the condition of having kids who have gone sideways, either still in the home and gone mentally or literally physically gone, who say, if I'd only known that I was losing it with my kid, it was more important than the things that were taking our time, but I just couldn't see it. I was spending my time putting out fires and never approaching the important things in life. May I suggest to you the most important thing is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And some of these folks that we all know, and some of them are sitting here today, have said, man, I will settle that issue one of these days when it's more convenient, when the issue is not so pressing on me, when I've got time to really give it due consideration. May I suggest to you that there's an appointed time that you don't have any knowledge of, that is determined by God and Him alone, and that the smartest thing you can do is get busy with the important things in life and let the rest of them go. A fourth thing that we find about a Christian's relationship to money is that a Christian demonstrates responsible stewardship. That's found in verses 17 to 19. You know, Paul is not saying that there will not be rich Christians. It is not demanded of Christians that to become a child of God, they divest themselves of all that they have, that we're supposed to become some kind of classless society as the church, that people are supposed to become equivalent financially. Everybody puts their dough in the pot and they split it by the number of noses and we all become equal. That was never suggested in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, believe it or not, in churches in the New Testament period, slavery went on. On any given Sunday morning, you would find a family coming to church and two guys would be sitting next to each other and one of them owned the other in the context of their society where one was a slave to the other. And it went on and it was not obliterated, it was redirected, but it still existed. You know what the fact is? The fact is that there are going to be rich Christians, but God has some expectations of them. Let me tell you what they are. First of all, verse 17, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Let them know what it is that they're supposed to be doing. May I suggest to you that as God issues spiritual gifts in the body of Christ, that he does it with some good sense? Now, God's not dumber than you are. God doesn't ask people to do something that he doesn't make them capable of doing. In other words, how much sense would it make if God gave some guy the gift of being an evangelist if the guy was so afraid to stand in front of people that his knees knocked when the group got bigger than three? You know, don't you think that God would give the gift of being an evangelist to people who enjoyed being in front of people, who could relate in that kind of situation? Do you think that God would give the gift of mercy, which you would exercise making hospital calls and being with people with great need? Do you think he'd give that to a person who couldn't stand the sight of blood? You know, who just as soon as they saw hardship just fainted and went out of it? Let me ask you another question. Who do you think God would give the gift of giving to? To the bum that lives under the bridge and doesn't have any more than the tin can he's going to try and cook tomorrow's lunch on? Or do you think God may give the gift of giving to people who he's placed resources into the hands of so that they've got something to give? You see, that's the picture of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Instruct those Christians who are rich in this present world that they have a place in the church to exercise and to steward, to be a good manager before God of what he has entrusted to them. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it says that those riches should not result in conceit or in a dependency on those riches. Paul recognized that there was going to be a temptation to be just like the world. That the first thing that happens when a guy gets a bunch of money is, he says, I made it myself. Does that sometimes happen? You say, why did you get all this money? How come you are so well off? And the guy says, wise investments, hard work, knowing how to play the market. Do you know what Paul's saying here? He says, if there are rich Christians in the church, they are rich because God has chosen to make them rich. Deuteronomy 8 says, don't forget that I am the one, God's talking, I am the one who has given you the power to make this wealth. My friend, if you're a rich Christian today, you're a rich Christian because God chose you to be a rich Christian. Not because you're anything better than the guy sitting next to you, but because God has given you a particular responsibility. And the question is, are you a good steward or an embezzler? He says, don't, first of all, be conceited. And secondly, he says, don't get your dependency on the pile of stuff. Keep your dependency on the one who gave it to you. And he gave it to you for a purpose. He says, basically, that the source of those assets has got to be recognized. It is from God for a purpose. He says, God richly supplies us with all these things to enjoy, but instruct them to do the following things. If you are a rich Christian today, and remember, you will never be rich in your own eyes. You've got to consider what are you in relationship to those around you. You've got to get a little objectivity in this point. But if you fit the test of a rich Christian, here's what God expects of you today. If you're a rich Christian and you don't want to be responsible before God, you might want to leave right now so that you don't hear it and you're not, you know, you're not so convicted about it. But if you are, let me tell you what God expects. And it's right here in the text. Here they are. It's five things, basically. First of all, he says, do good things. Second thing, he says, be rich in good works. When people look at you, they should say that your richness is based on the great things you do, not just on the great things you have. I wasn't able to attend, but it was a sweet time at the memorial service for Fu Kong Li, Chinese Christian businessman in Los Angeles, member of the board of directors, national board of CBMC, who was literally shot to death in the pulpit of his church a week ago in Los Angeles by an enraged gunman who showed up in their Sunday morning service. His memorial service was phenomenal. It was packed out. There were people there who were given an opportunity just to share what Fu Kong had meant in their life. One gal who got up and mentioned the fact that her father had contracted cancer and had to be treated and ran up a bill in the tens of thousands of dollars. And Fu Kong came and asked that gal how he could help. And she said, well, the biggest problem is we have no insurance, can't cover the cost of my father's treatment. And he said, you don't have to worry about that. It's already been taken care of. And she said she'd found out that he'd already found out from the hospital what the costs were. He'd paid for it, hadn't told a soul about it. And I was told that as the gamut went around that place, that message was voiced time and time again of a man who recognized his great resources were a responsibility before God. And he had taken those resources and used them to satiate needs that he knew existed. He was rich in good works. He was rich financially, but he was rich in good works, and that's the thing that stuck out. A third thing he said was to be generous. To be generous. I wonder, are you known for your generosity? We're not talking about stupidity here. We're talking about generosity. We're not talking about being so loose with your money that anybody with a lousy idea of an investment or somebody who does not have a legitimate need can come and hit on you and you're so lax in your giving that you'll give to anything. We're talking about the willingness to give to legitimate need, and that is the readiness to be ready to share when a valid need comes up. Last, he says, to store up treasure. Storing up for themselves the measure of a good, or the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Do you know what Paul's saying there? You know, the big move in this country is to set up what? Swiss bank accounts. If everything's going to go south here, get your money moved into a stable environment where it's going to be safe. You know what Paul says? He says, I believe in safe bank accounts, but it's not in Zurich that you'll find that account. He said, if you're rich today, the best thing you can do is open up an account in heaven and begin making transfers as fast as you can, because you don't know when you're going to be uprooted here and arrive there, and what you've sent on ahead will be the basis for your treasures in heaven. How much are you setting into that account today? Man, if it's important to have a little savings down here, what do you think it's worth having the savings in the place where you're really going to retire and spend the bulk of your time? Paul says, if you are rich today, you need to get an account set up and you need to be making regular entries into that account, making transfers on a consistent basis as you live up to what God expected of you if you are in fact a rich Christian. I believe that a Christian's view of money is different than the view of the people that we live around. And I hope that you would agree with that after having looked at it over the last few weeks. May I tell you today that it is a system that works, that brings contentment and peace where the system around us does not. We have nothing to show us that rich people are happy in our society. I can show you time and time again ratification for the fact that other people are happy regardless of what they have based on a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what we're here for, isn't it?